We're just a little bit closer, reading all the way in through the entire Bible together, and I think this is a pretty amazing thing. So you're going to, if you will, you'll take your scriptures and you're going to look up Jeremiah 50, because our scriptures are going to be there in Jeremiah 50 and 52. Our title today is Faithful to the Faithless. I bet you can tell which one is faithful and which one's faithless. But God's steadfast, sovereign love. So well, those are our scriptures there. I put these actually on a piece of paper for another person, and I went ahead and made up 19 more. If you raise your hand, I'll have them being brought around to you, but you're not going to have scriptures up on the big screen for the most part. Anybody interested? Okay, Tucker, would you take this around to anybody that would want it real quick for me, buddy? Thank you so much. So, faithful to the faithless. And so we're going to be in Jeremiah 50. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5, and then verse 20. And then at the very tail end of this book, the last three verses there, we will read together as well. So I'm going to give you a moment there to find it or get your paper. I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray while you guys are doing that, and then we'll move on. Father God, thank you so much for just the opportunity for us to be here. We know, Lord, that you have something that you want to share with us through Jeremiah. We know, Father, that you are just amazing. You know, your faithfulness to us is amazing. And I pray, Father, that we would comprehend your faithfulness a little bit more deeply today, that you would speak to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jeremiah 50, verse 4 says, "In those days and in the time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah came together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way of Zion, and faces turn toward him, saying, 'Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that we may never be forgotten.'" And I think that this is just really important for us to understand right today, because God is up to something. And in the midst of this, like what's going on here is that God is kind of like prophesying about what is going to happen in the future, what God is doing in the midst of them at the present time is that he's given them over to the Babylonians. Like God just basically hand delivers them to the enemy and allows the Babylonians just to take over all of their possessions, over their lives. I mean, they be put in bondage, they become slaves. But God here is telling us that there is going to be a day, though, in the future where I will restore you back together, where you're going to come together and have this oneness or this fellowship, and you're going to seek me with all of your heart. In verse 20, it says to us there, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord," so he continues this prophetic talk, "iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none." Iniquity, that's a word for sin, right? In fact, it goes on to say, "And sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." I mean, just think about that for a second here. That God is saying that at some point in time, they're going to be looking for sin, and they're not going to be able to find any sin. Why? Because God is pardoning all sin. And it just reminds me of everything that is being spoken to us from the New Testament, like John 8:36. It says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be," what is it? "Free indeed." If Jesus sets us free, we'll be free. What are we free from? Romans does an amazing job of explaining this to us. Like Romans 6, verse 6, it says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." That the body of sin might be brought to nothing. "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." He goes on to say in verse 14, For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over us. I don't know about you, but it's pretty exciting that not only that God was telling them that one day he's going to bring them all back together, that he's going to restore them, they're going to have this fellowship with him, and that they're going to be looking for sin, and there's going to be no sin because I'm going to pardon sin. And here you and I get to set, and we get to read the fact that Jesus has come, and he has set us free from sin, and that we are already in that. Now, I know that this prophecy that Jesus is talking about is going to get its ultimate glory, right, when we leave this earth and there literally is no trace of sin anymore in the new heaven and new earth. But even where we stand today, we get to rejoice for the fact that there we are free from sin because of what Jesus has done. Now, let's go on to the last verse here in chapter 52. And this is how the book is concluded right here. It says, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments. And every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to the daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Now, it might be something that we overlook here, but there is something super significant about what's going on. This Jehoiachin, that is the king of Judah, he has been put in prison. I think he was there like, what, 28 years? Is that right? 28 years. They could have just beheaded him. He could have died of some disease in this prison. He could have just been a thing of the past and been gone, but he wasn't. In fact, he was brought up out of that prison, and he was put at the king's table, and he was provided for the rest of his life. And I don't know how long the rest of his life was, but here's what's significant about that. If you take your Bibles and you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy, you're going to see that God starts with Abraham and he gets all the way to Jesus, and there's all of these names. And one of those names is Jehoiachin. Although in my Bible, in the ESV, it actually says Jacobiah, I think it is, but it's actually the exact same name. You can figure this out, but it's the exact same person that this is. But the point is that God had a lineage. He had a promise. He had a covenant that he gave to Abraham, and he was going to make sure that it ends with Jesus. And just because God gives his people over to these evil people, this evil Babylonians, to punish his people for a time, and they take this king and put him in jail, he is going to raise him back up again. And I think that is just super important for us to understand. So here's the first point that I just want to make, and that is that God's faithfulness to restore the faith lost. I was reading this past week, Charles Spurgeon. And he, in one of his sermons, you have to know that Charles Spurgeon preached back in 1834 to 1892 or something of that sort, right? Long time ago. And he tells us, he's talking to his congregation, and he tells this illustration, and he says, so there's Brother A, and he's talking about attendance, church attendance. And he says, Brother A, he wakes up on a Sunday morning, and it's just raining really hard. And Brother A decides, makes this sweeping decision for his family and his kids who are already starting to get up and go through their morning routine of getting ready for church. And he says, hey, we're not going to church today because it is raining too hard. What's interesting is Thursday comes. Charles Spurgeon tells this story, and he says Thursday comes, and it is raining cats and dogs. It's raining harder than it was raining Sunday. And he rents this carriage, because they don't have cars back then. He rents this carriage, and they go to this big coliseum or some place, and they listen to this lecture on, you know, the intelligence of the lobsters. But he could do that, right? And then he talks about Brother B, same Sunday. He wakes up and he's just tired. Been working really hard all week, and he just decided that I need to rest. I'm just fatigued and tired. And so he doesn't go to church. What's interesting is that for the rest of his day, he decides to go out into his workshop and make this sledge for, you know, some person that he said that he would make it for. And then he talks about Sister C, right? She wakes up and she's just like, man, I can't risk it. It is too slippery out there. I'm just going to have to stay home. I can't take a chance at my age, you know, to venture out. And so she doesn't. But somebody sees her the next day, right, with her stockings on her feet. And she's going down the road to have her bonnet done up. I guess that means her hair, right? And he just goes ahead and talks about this, that, you know, these people didn't come and there's these empty seats, but God shows up and the preacher shows up and God's still blessed, but he doesn't bless empty seats, and that's his story. But when I was reading through that, I was just thinking, I want us to focus in for just a moment of not the faithlessness that God gets from us, because he always gets like so, I don't know, second best, less than our best effort. A lot of times he gets leftover, you know, enthusiasm and energy and things. So there's just this aspect, we all understand it, that we don't do a great job of honoring the way that he deserves to be honored. But God does an amazing job of loving us in spite of. Like, there is just this faithfulness of God that is just overwhelming to me. Like, it doesn't get old, and it just seems to get deeper, and it gets kind of complicated at times in my life. Does it you? Like, why would God be so faithful to us when we are so faithless to him? When we give so little to him, why does he just constantly still want to give so much to us? And I struggle with this sometimes. And I was just thinking the other day, like, how would you explain this? I mean, why is God so faithful? Is he so faithful because he's so gullible? Like, you can just really, you know, deceive him and manipulate him, and you can get kind of control God. Is that why he's faithful to us? Or is it he just blind? Like, man, he just doesn't see things the way we see. We can pull a fast one on him. You know, we can put these blinders on him, and he just doesn't see what he sees. That's why he's faithful when we're faithless. Or is it just because that he just is that lonely? Like, he knows that we are faithless, and he just puts up with us because can't imagine life without us. He doesn't want to be lonely. And I think the answer to that is no to all of that, right? I mean, God is not gullible. There's zero chance that you're going to... I mean, you can manipulate your parents, and you can con your boyfriend and girlfriend, and you can manipulate your teacher and make them think that you actually, you know, your dog did eat your paper or something, or things like this, your boss... But zero chance that you can manipulate or, you know, think that God is gullible at all. He's not. What is he then? He's gracious. God is not gullible. He's gracious. He's somebody that wants to pour into us. That's why it tells us in Scripture there that in Romans 5:28 it says, but God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, what did he do? Christ died for us. He's not gullible. He's gracious to us. And it tells us in Psalms 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Like it magnifies his glory. by being faithful in spite of our faithfulness, you know, the fact that we are faithless. And here's the thing too, right? God is not blind. He's not stupid. He's purposeful. Like God is up to something. He's in the process of actually trying to accomplish something that is grander and greater than. And so he has this perfect vision. He sees everything we're doing. We're not getting away with anything like he's turned a blind eye or something of that sort. But what it says in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill the promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but all shall come to this or reach repentance." God seems tolerant, but he's not blind to it. In fact, let me read this verse to you, and you see if you can remember where it was placed in Scripture. In Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Do you remember when that was spoken? Or who spoke it? Joseph. And Joseph's story, right, his brothers, God gives him this vision that God's going to raise him up, you know, above everybody. And his brothers are like, they hate him for it, and they throw him into a cistern, but God raises him up, and he gets sold into, you know, some kind of slavery from Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife tells this big fib, and he is thrown into jail, but God raises him up in jail. But he leaves him there for a certain period of time, but then God raises him up. And eventually, Joseph ends up being the top dog over every, you know, all of Egypt. And Joseph knows that none of that was by accident. Like, the world's trying to eat him up and chew him up and spit him out, but God is like this, keeps raising him up, and God just takes him through these steps because God wants him to be the highest so that he can go then get his family and bring them into, you know, Egypt and protect them, because God is up to something. The whole point is God has a purpose. He's not blind to what's going on. He is very purposeful about what he's doing in his faithfulness. He is not lonely. God doesn't need us to fulfill some deficiency in him. That's not why he puts up with our faithlessness. Just because he is so lonely that he doesn't, you know, there's something lacking in him. There's nothing lacking in him. That's why it tells us in 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. So it's not that he's lonely, rather it's because he is defined as love. And it tells us in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Do you remember reading this just recently? 31:3. "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." So why does God put up with this sin? I think that there's three basic reasons. One of them is his covenant. He puts up with us. He's faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness because of his covenant. He told Abraham something, and he carried it out into David, and on and on and on. And that's why this man, Jehoiachin, is in the midst of the lineage, because God is being faithful to what he said he was going to do, and he is in the midst of carrying out his covenant. Also, it's got to do with his mission, not just his covenant, but God is faithful because of his mission. He is determined to bring Jesus into this world, because by bringing Jesus into this world, he would be able to forgive our sins so that we cannot find it anywhere. And he is on a mission. And the last thing is that God is, it's just his nature. It's just rooted in his unchanging character. So Lamentations 3, verse 22, which we would have just read this week, it says, "The steadfast love of God never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And this brings us to something else, which is my point number two, that's really important for us to understand, and that is God's sovereignty. There is something that is being shared here that is complicated, I know, but it is super important for us to understand and make sense of the world around us. So I want you to look at with me in Jeremiah 51, verse 15. It says, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters a voice, there is a turmoil of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth, and he makes lightning from the rain, and he brings forth the winds from his storehouses. Every man is stupid without knowledge." And the Babylonians, they are about to fall. This is like a prophecy telling God, you Babylonians are evil and you're about to get what you got coming. But don't you wonder why, who put them there in the first place? God did. Were they not evil back then when God put them there? No, they were. Isn't that a kind of a thing that's just kind of hard to wrap your mind around, right? Like God is the one who delivered God's people into the Babylonians' hands. God is the one who decided that the Babylonians were going to take over all of his people's stuff and their freedom and everything that they have. And so he took this evil people and gave them victory. He raised them up. And now he's saying, I'm going to wipe you from the earth. And it gets kind of complicated. Why'd you raise them up if you're going to wipe them from the earth? What are you doing, God? And we go down to verse 25 of that chapter, chapter 51, and it says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. No stone shall be taken from you for a corner, and no stone from a foundation, but you shall be a perpetual waste, declares the Lord." And this is like how this book ends, right? Is that God is bringing judgment upon Babylon's, the ones that he put them in power in the first place. And you're just left wondering, like, what is God doing? Why does he do this? And it's important for us to understand the sovereignty of God. Like, he does what he wants to do. And what he wants to do has purpose under it, and we can discover it, but we don't have to discover it. Like, we don't have to understand everything that God does, because his ways are above our ways, right? But we do have to accept and understand that there is a sovereignty of God. Like, he is in charge of something. To me, I think that one of the best ways to understand this is just understanding, like, a master craftsman and his tools. Like, there's some tools that a master craftsman have that are like flawed tools, right? And then there's some tools that they have that are like his prized tools. And I've gone through this. I understand this completely. Like, I have tools. A lot of my tools are flawed, actually. But I have tools, and some people will be like, why do you have 3 screwdrivers or 5 screwdrivers or these wrenches or something? You only need one. Well, you never know when you need a flawed one, right? Like, you never know when you need a tool where you can just use it and accomplish it and it destroys it, but then you can just disregard it because you always have your good tools. And whether it is like, you know, you're painting something and you need a tool for this, but you know you'll just destroy the tool because it gets paint or it gets acid on it, or you have to grind it down in order for it to be used for this specific thing that you want to use it for. So you're not going to go get your best tool to do that. You'll go get your flawed tool so that you can accomplish this task. And then when you get done with that task, you can just toss that tool away because that's what you kept it for in the first place, is to be used for that specific thing. Does that make sense? And isn't that what God does? I mean, all you have to do is go to Romans chapter 9, and he'll walk you right through this process of his sovereignty. There he says to us, he says, who says that, you know, why did you make us for this reason, or why did you make us for that reason? Well, doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the clay what he wants, some for noble purposes and some for common purposes? And who are you to speak back to the potter, right, the clay? The clay can't argue, well, why you use me for this or that. The potter gets to use the clay how he wants to use it. That's the sovereignty of God. And so understanding that, you understand then that God is, he has his chosen people. And he's going to take this flawed tool over here, this Babylonians, and he's going to use them to discipline his people because he is up to something. And he's going to bring some discipline on them because their rebellion and they have their arrogance and their pride and everything is just going wayward, and God's going to deal with them. So he uses Babylon to do that. And once he is done with that, he raises back his people up, and now he's done with that tool, that Babylonian evil group of people, and now he is ready to deal with judgment upon them. You know, just to try to make some sense of this in our world, we have some brothers and sisters that have decided that they did not want to vote for Trump. Now I'm bringing politics in, so be patient with me for a second. They didn't want to vote for Trump. Because of why? Because they saw that he was just this arrogant man who, you know, said things that are ungodly and unkind and does all of these things, and there's zero chance I'm going to support that. Trump, you know, when he was assassinated the first time, attempted assassination, not saying, he's still alive, I think. But the attempted assassination that first time, you know, when he tells the story, it's kind of interesting because he is completely convinced that only God saved him from that. Like, for him to have that thing, you know, that board up there on that side instead of that side, and for it to be displayed at the beginning of his speech, and he's never done before, for him to turn his head just at the right moment, and it takes off the ear, and you're talking about fractions, and people talk about, like, that far away with that caliber of a gun, it would be like a little chip shot in from a putter, you know. He's totally convinced that God rescued him from that. Well, me personally, I'm totally convinced of that too. And here's the reason is it's got nothing to do with whether he deserves it or not. It's got to do with that's the way God is. For us to think that God does not raise up ungodly people and put them in positions that he wants, or raise up godly people and put them in positions that he wants. I mean, the point is that God does the raising and the lowering. He's the one who nothing is happening without his approval in your life. And he is that sovereign in everything, and he has his reasons. Sometimes he is sovereign in that way where he will bring us down when we think we should be raised up, but he's bringing us down because he needs to humble us. And sometimes he'll raise somebody up that don't deserve to be raised up, not because they deserve it, but because he's using them maybe to humble one of his own. I mean, we can rationalize a lot of this, but the point is that God is not just checked out and not involved in the things that are going on in our world, just like back here. God is very checked in. He is very purposeful. He is very involved. He is the one who gave Babylon this, you know, control over his people. He's the one who's disciplined Babylon now that he is done using them for that purpose. And for us to understand this, so here's the things that I think we just need to take away from that. And that is this: when you're thinking about the sovereignty of God, just know that you have to trust God's sovereignty. Like, you just have to know that he is up to something, and it's something that is right because he decided that it was right. And he's always going to be right. You have to avoid assumptions about success. Just because somebody is raised up in power or being blessed, and you're thinking, well, why are they being blessed? They're not godly. You just have to avoid that. You understand everything about it, who should be raised up, who should be not. And here's probably one of the most important things about the sovereignty of God is that you got to respond to God's discipline and blessings. I don't know about you, but I just know that, like, I want to be God's chosen. I want to be one of the elect, right? And so if things aren't going my way, man, my God's got my attention. And he's just like, okay, God, are you trying to humble me right now? Because I'm ready to be humble. you know, if this is what's going on. I'm ready to get my things together if this is what's going on. I want to be his chosen. And so if things aren't going good with me, I'm just asking God, you know, God, are you trying to change things in my life? Are you trying to get me to dive deeper into you? What's going on here? What I don't want to be is I don't want to be raised up and then find out later I was just one of those flawed tools and now he's ready to discard. And that happens all the time in our world. Are you catching what I'm trying to see here? And that when we are thinking about the sovereignty of God, we just want to always be at his, just to be humble before him. And the last is just recognizing God's overarching plan. Just like in Romans 9 that we talked about, that God shows his mercy and he hardens hearts according to his will, and that he's always up to something. Here's the last thing that I want to say about our passage today, and that is God's commitment to deliver and redeem. Would you look at verse 34 with me of chapter 50? Just think about this as I we're talking about God's commitment to to deliver and redeem. It says, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their case that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. And then turn with me to chapter 51, verse 45. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. To me, it reminds me of like when we were back talking to around Abraham and you had Lot. Remember his cousin Lot or nephew Lot? And he takes his family and he goes into Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, you know, God is about to destroy them, but Abraham's pleading, you know, to hey, Lot's down there. Don't destroy them. And he's like, give me reasons not to. You remember this exercise? And so eventually God sends Abraham there to pull out Lot from the people. And so Lot and his children and his wife go running, and they were told strictly to not look back. And Lot's wife looks back and she's turned into this pillar of salt. You remember this? What is it that God told them to do? He told them to flee, right? Run with all of your might and run away from them because I'm fixing to deal with this. Both of the scriptures I just read to you, that is what's going on here, is God is about to bring judgment upon Babylon. And he's telling his people, run away from them. Flee. Get out of there. I'm about to rescue you, but I am about to deal with them. And it just makes me think of other things, like this is what we have in the New Testament too, like Peter's telling us to resist the devil, stand firm, and he will flee from you. I mean, like he's constantly giving us this advice about that there's something that we do. The big part is what God does. Like God is fixing to deal with Babylon like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, and you don't want to be around when it happens. In the New Testament, God is dealing with sin, and you don't want to be around when it happens. And so he's constantly giving us this way out. And the last verse I want to share with you today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And I find myself going to this often, with conversations with people, with just my own thoughts. But this is what Paul says. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. In other words, don't tell me that you're sitting there dealing with some kind of temptation in your life that you can't seem to get away from that is like unique to you. Like, well, you just don't understand. Everything that is coming into our world is something that we all, or not maybe all, we all have our own different temptations, but we didn't invent one, right? So no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful. Even when we're faithless, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And you have a God who is faithful to you, even though you're not always faithful to him. And he is always trying to give you, to restore you, to bring you back, to give you a way out, a way of escape. And that verse is just highlighting it for us. Like he is, even today, as I'm preaching today, and all the things that are going on in your head, and all of the temptations or the struggles that you have, and the things that you have been in bondage of, just like they have been in bondage of Babylon, God is saying today, hey, I am ready to restore and rescue you, and I'm going to do something, but here's what I need you to do. I need you to run from what I'm about to destroy. And isn't that what you want? Don't you want God to destroy the enemy of your life? The thing that's been holding you in bondage? What we don't want is to be like the Egyptians. When God was going to rescue them and Moses was going after them, and Moses takes them up out of Egypt, what is it that they're always constantly doing? Man, we'd be better off if we go back to Egypt. What, have you lost your mind? I mean, that's what God, I know, is thinking. Like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, God was trying to take them to the promised land. And for us to not lose our mind and to understand that God is wanting to rescue us from the things that are that have brought bondage to our lives. He wants us to be led to a place where we could look for sin and it not be found. To be free from it. And that freedom can only come as we run to Jesus, which brings us to the table, right? Because we know that this right here, what is represented right here, is the thing that brought freedom to us. It's what delivered us. It's why God rescued Jehoiachin, is because God was up to something. And God was faithful, and he was sovereign. And he made sure that we had this moment right here to bring us to this place right here. And he's up to something, and we have to respond to it. There should be something within us, like, not physically, because that would be kind of chaotic if we run to the table today, but in every other aspect, it should be like this eagerness of wanting to run to get this. Like, emotionally, we should be we hunger for this time and what this represents, this freedom it represents. Spiritually, we should be running to this and realizing it delivered me, it saved me, it sanctified me. There should be just this eagerness about what we're about to do together here, and a thankfulness. If nothing else, what we should be thanking God for and Jesus for is his faithfulness to bring us to this place. That he brought us here in spite of us. In spite of our ancestors and their lack of faithfulness. God's faithful. That's what this is about. Let me pray and let's partake. Father God, we thank you so much for what we're about to do. We thank you, Father, that we see today that nothing was going to stop you from delivering this cup and this bread to us. Nothing was going to stop you from redeeming us through Jesus, not even our faithlessness. And the only thing that would distinguish us between your chosen and just some tool that is eventually going to be disregarded is just whether we receive what it is you're offering here today. And so, Father, my prayer is just that somehow you penetrate to every heart that is in this room and help us understand that you come to redeem, you come to rescue, you come to restore us, to restore your chosen. And that us partaking of this is just acknowledging and being grateful that we have such an amazing God as you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.